Okay, just very quickly, I'd like to do this at the beginning of each lesson, make note of the outline of the chapter. And of course, as we mentioned before, the handouts are on the back table, and I will seek to, I think most of the handouts are also in the large three-ring binder that's on the back table, but the last time I looked, there were several of the extras that had been taken, so I'll try to make an effort this week to make sure that there are multiple copies of each lesson available, because I would like again to encourage you to get a three-ring binder and to utilize at least those one-page handouts to give you, I think, an overview. One of the things that we have a tendency to do when we get into the verse-by-verse studies of these chapters, and we are going a bit slower than I intended to, but we'll try to maintain at least a pace that is not too tiresome. But sometimes you can begin to lose sight of the forest for the trees. We want to maintain that overview, and one of the best ways of doing that is by simply reviewing the materials. We have up to this point in time discussed the chronology of Jesus' life, as well as the chronology of the New Testament church as it was outlined in the book of Acts. We have discussed not only the first four chapters of the book of Acts, but you'll remember we had three special studies following the second chapter, talking about the church-kingdom relationship, the two metaphors that are used to describe the people of God, as well as a discussion of the Holy Spirit and the subject of baptism. And there will be some other topical studies that we will engage in as the time progresses. But as we want to deal with the various texts of Scripture and what was going on here in the first century, it's easy to get caught up in a particular scenario or circumstance and forget the overview. And so it's helpful, and it doesn't take long to do that, especially if you're just looking at the major points in each outline. As we have 12 sheets now, just to go back and look at those major things to continue to have that overview of our study, to be able to keep in mind the forest and not get just caught up in the trees, or sometimes as we do, the individual leaves, or maybe the capillaries in each leaf. I mean, we sometimes get so in depth that we sometimes can forget that big picture, and I don't want to do that, because it is one of the primary purposes of our study. Now, in the fifth chapter, as we'll mention in just a few moments as we get to the slides, again, we've got a continuation without any break in the narrative as to what was going on in that short period following the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. You'll remember back in the third chapter, there was some time that had passed, but chapters 3, 4, and 5 are a continuous narrative talking about events that were happening in rapid progression and succession. And so if you look at just the outline, what we have actually is somewhat an elliptical section of from beginning with chapter 4 verse 32 to chapter 5 verse 11, discussing some of the things that were taking place among the brethren. But the primary thing that we note in the latter part of chapter 3 all the way through 4 and much of chapter 5 is the continuous conflict that was taking place between the Christians in the early church and the Jewish leaders that were guilty, first of all, with regard to the persecution that was visited upon Christians. Later, there were other persecutions, some that came about as a result of the Roman state. But early on, the conflict was between Christians and the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin that we mentioned in our study last week. And that continues. After Ananias and Sapphira, in the discussion about that in verses 1 through 11, there is again an indication in verses 12 through 16 of miracles that were performed. And again, those miracles led to conflict with the Jewish leaders. And we find again the apostles, this time not just Peter and John, but it is mentioned that the apostles were imprisoned, beginning in verses 17. And again, a threat was made. They were put on trial. And then, due to the advice of Gamaliel, concerning, which will actually be an interesting discussion with regard to the philosophy of dealing with religion and tolerance and God's providence and such, but they let them go, though they had desired even to take their life. But this conflict is something that escalates to a certain extent. And in fact, as you get into, again in chapter 6, there are some things that are addressed within or internally with regard to the Lord's church, specifically the daily ministrations that took place, the Hellenist widows being neglected in those things, and the seven men of good report. But in chapter 7, we find the account of Stephen's preaching to the Jews, which led to his death. And then in chapter 8, we find finally the disciples being scattered abroad as a result of the persecution that was visited upon all Christians in the church. Saul being a primary instigator of those persecutions. And so in chapter 8, finally, we'll begin to see a dissemination of the word and the gospel being spread to other places, whereas up till the 8th chapter, everything is centered in Jerusalem itself, as the disciples were together here. And the reason for that dissemination was persecution. There was conflict without, and as a result of that conflict and that danger, disciples scattered, and everywhere they went preaching the word. And of course, Saul in Acts 9 was converted, and then begins his ministry, which consists of various tours or trips to where he went in journeys and planted churches wherever he went. And so it's a really interesting discussion from a historical standpoint, and looking at the inner workings and the reasons for the spread of the gospel, how it was accomplished, and those various conflicts which took place. And I think that there are many lessons that we can learn, both with regard to how Christians treat one another, as we'll look at in just a few moments, and even more so with regard to how the gospel will be received, whether good or bad, with regard to the preaching of truth, which serves as a good example for us as well. So keep the big picture in mind is what I'm asking you to do as we spend time looking at some of the smaller things in our discussions. So let's start off remembering again that Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11, as we begin talking about Ananias and Sapphira, is a continuation of what went on in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 32, going through verse 37, where we are told that because of the displaced disciples that were present in Jerusalem, there were individuals who had needs. They were not, as a result of being displaced, were not able to fend for themselves with regard to material requirements, material needs. And as a result of that, we are told that the multitude had all things in common. Notice verse 32, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, there was none who lacked, because, verse 34, all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. So there we find the first example, and then when we talk about Ananias and Sapphira, that's just kind of an outgrowth of that. So just a couple of very quick things, just to make note, because I talk without going to the slides, just to make sure that we don't forget anything. We would again remember and just point out this from last week, the chapter divisions are not inspired. I know that we shouldn't have to say that, and I think that everyone is aware of it, but sometimes I think we become dependent upon those things. Recognize that they are simply a help. The way I look at both the chapter and the verse divisions is it's simply a quick way to find what you're looking for. If I were to say, okay, the prophet Isaiah speaks concerning the suffering Savior in the latter part of his prophetic book, the latter section, or well past the middle point, okay, well that's one thing. Let's go start looking for it and find where it is and try to all get there. But if I say in Isaiah chapter 53, then everybody can turn to it and know where to go. And that's really the reason why those things were added and such. But we need to recognize that they are simply the additions of men and have no bearing other than to allow us to quickly find things. So really, again, the thoughts that are continued in chapter 5 verses 1 through 11 will begin in chapter 4 and verse 32. Barnabas is the good example. Ananias and Sapphira here are the bad example that serve as a counterpoint to what was mentioned in chapter 4 in the latter part of the chapter. So if you will, read with me chapter 5, verses 1, and go through verse 11, and then we'll make note of some things about this example. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. This is as the rest of the disciples were doing, as related in the previous chapter. But he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, there are some interesting things following in verses 12 and following of the text that may or may not tie in with this section of Scripture. But I find it interesting that you see both in verse 5 and then verse 11 the result of the death of first Ananias and then Sapphira. We are told that great fear came upon all who heard these things in verse 5. Verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And I think a distinction is made there. So that there was an awareness present on those who were outside the church about what was going on, what was happening. And I would like you to consider, just for a moment, this in light of the call that we are given to be good influences in the world, and the part that we can play as a congregation of God's people in that regard. When we come upon the topic of discipline, this is one of the primary purposes or reason for discipline. It's not the primary one, but it is one that is extremely important. We recognize that the first and primary purpose of disciplining a member, if it gets to the point where the withdrawal of fellowship or the marking of an individual is necessary, it's for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. It's always the case. But having said that, there is another important point to consider, and that is the reputation of God's people in any particular place. What is obvious here in the first century is that unrighteousness, ungodliness, was not countenanced in the local church, in the early church, first century church. It wasn't allowed. Now here we find a divine demonstration of God's disapproval, miraculous demonstration of God's disapproval by supernatural events which led to the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and I don't think that it can be read any way other than that. Ananias just didn't coincidentally with his wife have heart attacks or die naturally on these occasions. They were put to death by God because of the lies that they had held. But as a result of what they did, those who were outside the church saw what was going on, and they feared God. Now, there's one other point that I want to make, and again, we'll talk a little bit more about this as time goes on when we get into it in more detail. But I want you to notice the statement made. Let me find it very quickly. Okay, verse 13 of the text. And again, yet none of the rest dare join them is a difficult phrase that we're going to have to spend some time discussing as to what that means. But notice the latter part of verse 13 where it says, but the people esteem them highly. So here we find, first of all, that there was fear that was present among those who were without, those who heard about what was going on. But there also was respect that was present. And I would ask you to consider, contemplate, that when we talk about the relationship that we as Christians sustain with the world, those who are without, there will be individuals who are very antagonistic toward the truth of God's Word, such as the rulers of the people, such as the Judaizing teachers on occasion, such as individuals who would claim that the love feast of the Christians or the observance of the supper of the Christians was cannibalistic, or the love feast is orgiastic, sexual immorality present among God's people, which were all lies that were told. But what you will also have is a situation where if you stand for truth, and if you act with integrity and with consistency with regard to God's Word and the practice of it, that you will have individuals, even who disagree with what you stand for and what you hold to, who will nevertheless respect you for that. And that we can see it as a congregation, and the call for those who have shamed the church to repent. But you can see it, for example, with regard to the call for those who are serving as elders to have a good name with those who are without. Again, understanding while some ungodly individuals will strive to cast aspersion upon the character of any Christian, there are many who are not Christians who will at least respect the attempt to live the Christian life and the integrity and consistency that is present in a faithful Christian's life. And that's something that God calls us to strive for. And so there is another reason there with regard to the reputation of the church that requires, again, a practice that is consistent with righteousness and, as seen in this particular case, the punishment or the discipline of those who would stray in that regard. And something to consider with regard to, and again, we'll see a number of different examples as we go on in regard to these things. Yes, Kelly?
I think we understand this is not the church ministering to discipline, God, but at the same time, it was dealt with properly. It was dealt with immediately. It wasn't something that was allowed to go on and then all of a sudden, and again, I understand there's not a parallel here, church discipline. Here. But at the same time, the example was prompt and repeated dealing with this family. It was dealt with immediately. And it was dealt with when it was known. And one of the most damaging things that has affected the church has been the attitude or disposition that seems to have, well, if we wait or if we give it time, there will be some kind of a de facto resolution or some kind of a kind of it'll wash it out or something like that. That doesn't happen. When sin is allowed to continue, it grows, as Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 5:11. It doesn't get better and better, it gets worse and worse. And the more people find out about it, the more the reputation of the church is damaged. Because the perception is, and even if the congregation of elders or whoever is saying, well, we're working on it, if it's allowed to go on, the perception is nothing's being done.
Yeah. And I agree with that. But that is the distinction that I would make in that regard, because as you allude to, here we find an example that is a divine demonstration of God's discipline and punishment, and God determines when is best for that. There are guidelines that are given in the church with regard to the practice of discipline, whether it be the personal instructions given with regard to personal individual sin, Matthew chapter 18, called long suffering, call for patience. And this is what I have felt is the principle that we have to understand, is that sin has to be dealt with. As you indicated, sin left alone is a leavening influence. Always has been, always will be. Sin left alone doesn't go away. So then sin has to be dealt with. And that's the key. Where some circumstances would require very quick intervention. Other circumstances perhaps would require more patience and take more time for it to be resolved. But sin always has to be dealt with. It can't be let alone to fester. And so that is, I think, the distinction. And I can think of a number of examples, just anecdotally in the experience that I've had here and in other places with regard to as a gospel preacher, to where the circumstances determine how the sin would be dealt with, as far as if quick action was obviously needed and appropriate, or whether there was the need for some patience in dealing with an erring member or a weak member. So the situation is what determines how you act upon that within the guidelines of those principles. And the call for long suffering, the call for patience, must also always be tempered by the call for righteousness, the call for discipline, and of course, when we've got elders, for example, in a local church who oversee that type of action, one of the reasons why we need wise men who are diligent with regard to their application of these principles, so that they will make the right choices and know how to act in certain circumstances. And but the point that you make with regard to letting sin go unchecked is a valid one, and it's something that we have to be careful about, because sin festers. Sin is the leavening influence, and we cannot allow it to go unchecked. It has to always be dealt with. Yes.
There has to be a demonstration of repentance on the part. You know, if we approach a brother or sister, whether it's known to the congregation or known to the part of the brother, and they are confronted and it is established, yes, they have done wrong, they have sinned, there needs to be a demonstration of repentance on their part. What I think I have seen is that it's a puzzling. And again, I'm not sure if it's worn out by an attitude of just wash out and just let go, it'll sort of fix itself. Is there's no demonstration of repentance on the part of the sinner, and yet no discipline to mention. They're just, well, we've done something, we've approached the problem. God requires more when they won't.
Right, yeah. That's the progression that we're talking about. Sure, good point. Okay, then looking at this particular situation again, I know that's somewhat ancillary to the major discussion, but we do want to recognize how important our reputation is as the people of God without, because this respect is something that will lead to the salvation of souls. I mean, you know, you have continuing on as you look at these demonstrations and the call that individuals were fearing as a result of what went on. Verse 14 of the text, which is just three verses following the end of that, we're told that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. So this was, you know, that's one of the things that in our day, this practice of discipline that we're seeing for the first time, again, the divine demonstration of that, is something that a lot of people think today will weaken a church or will keep others from coming. And my contention is that righteousness, integrity, the courage of conviction, virtue, which is a biblical term which I think describes much of that, these are things that will attract truth-loving people who desire to serve God, and we are not doing ourselves favor as God's people if we become tolerant of ungodliness. And again, in our society, our day and time, more and more churches are becoming very much accepting of those things. Okay, with that in mind, let us just get back to the central part of what we're talking about, and that is that we had the good example of liberality with regard to Barnabas, and now what we have is a situation where there is hypocrisy. And I think that's going to be something that you'll note as you get into this, the hypocritical action of Ananias and Sapphira. So there is an example now that is a negative example, but God's response to them serves as a good example, but an example that illustrates the importance of maintaining our faithfulness to God. Hypocrisy is, and again, just a short, because I feel like I've got to do this. Hypocrisy is an abhorrent thing. An individual who lives a life that is a dual life, to whatever extent it may be, but they present a face of righteousness before men. whoever those men might be. In this particular case, you have Ananias and Sapphira that were presenting to the apostles and their brethren that that they were interested in others, and they were giving all of this money for the purpose of helping others, when in reality they were keeping back part of it. Now, what was the motivation of that? There's a quote that I want to note from Reese on which is the one of the commentaries of the history of the Book of Acts that I'm utilizing in regard to the preparation of these things, that I thought was very, very good concerning the motivation of Ananias and Sapphira. Why did they do what they did? And of course, when you talk about the motivation, because it is not expressly stated in the context, there is some speculation here. But I think their actions indicate that there was something that was amiss with regard to their heart. And notice what he says here. Their attempt at deceiving the church and living a life not in harmony with their profession was a matter of agreement between them. So we can almost imagine them sitting at the kitchen table and talking over the situation. That's modern type thing. But they did. They talked about it. They were aware. His wife was aware of it as well, and she was a participant in the deception. She kept the lie even when it was known, not realizing it was so. They talk over the situation, agree between themselves what they'll do. Now, why would they do such a thing? And he indicates their besetting sins likely were, and here we will get some motivation, a love of money, and then a love of the praise of men. And I think that this is somewhat a reason for, or the motivation behind hypocrisy. Why would an individual act in a hypocritical way? And this love of the praise of men, in its various iterations, I think is the reason why. Let me explain. First, there is this desire for the favor of individuals. Now, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be commended by the church. And they, in their way of thinking, recognized that the commendation that they would receive would be greater if they were seen to be completely generous. Here we have this money, it's ours, but we're giving all of it to the church for this good, and everybody would praise them as a result of it. Now, would the praise be as great if they said, here is the money, we're going to keep some of it, give the rest to the church for the welfare of the church? Well, that's what they did. The praise would not have been as much in their minds. In other words, hey, the more I give, the more people are going to think, or the greater portion I give, the more people are going to like me. And so they were hypocritical in their actions. There's another thing that we want to make note of that's very common. I'm not sure if it has a specific application to this text, but I believe that often hypocrites act in a hypocritical way, not only because of a desire for the praise of men, but so that they might gain advantage. In other words, it helps me to present myself as a facade, to present myself as a righteous individual, because it will benefit me in some way. What you will find often in this case, when hypocrites do this, that when that perceived advantage is no longer there, in other words, you've used someone and have no more use, then the facade falls away. In other words, it is a tremendous example of a duplicitous and ungodly spirit for an individual, for whatever reason, to present to others that I'm a righteous person and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And in reality, they are willingly and willfully engaging in ungodliness, knowing that they are doing so at the entire time, and yet presenting themselves as righteous. It's an evil spirit, and very ungodly. And so the reason I want to bring this up is because we look at Acts 5 verses 1 through 11, and we think to ourselves, man, this is a really strong reaction by God to a sin that was, of course, very prevalent at that time. You may be aware, we like some of the things the Supreme Court is doing these days, but one of the things, a decision that was made just recently, is that they overturned a particular state law, I think it was Louisiana, where they were seeking the death penalty for a rapist of children. And the Supreme Court took the position that would be cruel and unusual punishment. That while they didn't want to say that the rape of children was in any way a small thing or one unworthy of punishment, but they said in effect that the punishment wouldn't fit the crime. And so while it's a heinous thing, it's not heinous enough for the death penalty. which is, you know, that view is appalling to me with regard to sanctity of life and what is righteous. But be that as it may, what you have here is that minimizing, just by that attitude expressed, the minimizing of the nature of the sin and how heinous it is. And what you have here is an example of God's view toward the hypocrite. And if you look at the Gospels and you find Jesus teaching concerning the hypocrites, some of the strongest denunciations that are found in Scripture are found with regard to hypocrites. When he says that you're whitewashed sepulchres, that outwardly you have this patina or this facade of cleanliness, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Just really strong denunciations of the hypocrite. Now you have different individuals. You've got individuals who are living lives of righteousness. You've got individuals who are struggling. And you're aware of their struggles, and they will tell you that I'm not living as I should, or I'm not everything that I need to be, and this is a problem for me, and I'm striving to do what's right, but I'm faltering. So you got the weak, and then you've got this individual that he's willful. He does what he wants to do, and he does everything that he can to pull the wool over everybody's eyes, not fooling people near as much as what he thinks he is often. But he's striving to do that, and he's striving to fool men, and this is the way God feels about it. And we need to recognize how dangerous a thing that is, because we too can have that same concern. What will men think? And again, I'm not saying that I've committed a private sin or a sin that is not known to others, and I've got to make it known to everybody in case somebody finds out, because that's not what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is a willfulness. This is a life that I am living, and I like to live this life, and I want to live this life, and I'm enjoying this life. maybe conflicted about it, but I'm doing what I want to do. But I am showing myself to be different to the world, and that's ungodly. It's as ungodly as it can be, and we need to recognize how duplicitous, deceitful it is. And ultimately, he says, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Let's go.
In Jude chapter 16, you were talking about flattery, and that's spoken of directly here. He gives a very perilous activity about the ungodliness of his people. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage.
Yep.
That's the ultimate. What we point out here, they are doing this so they can gain advantage.
Yeah. Yep. Good. So, important things to consider about the evil of hypocrisy, which was the sin that was found there. Again, just very quickly to go over the actual account as found in the text. They sold the property, but they deceitfully presented only a portion of the money. And the note here, selfishly as well. And again, while we do want to recognize that the Apostle Peter indicated to them they had the right to keep it, I think that there was this selfishness that was there. They wanted the money, or at least a portion of it. And they wanted the recognition for giving all of the money, but they wanted to keep part of the money. So I think there was some selfishness that was present. But they represented it as full amount, and Peter discerned their deceit. And again, make note in verses 3 and 4, there is no indication that that they would be caught in their lie through natural means. And again, the equivalent today, we don't have that ability to discern as Peter did, a miraculous discernment of sin and evil. Sometimes, I mentioned just a few moments ago, sometimes the hypocrite thinks he's fooling people when in reality he's not. Because it's very difficult to hide such ungodliness. But even though you may be able today to pull the wool over everybody's eyes for a long time, you never pull the wool over God's eyes. And that's what had to be understood here. These individuals were thinking from the clouds down. In other words, they were thinking, you remember the writer of Ecclesiastes when he talked about under the sun or under heaven? All they were thinking about is getting away with this in the eyes of men. Never contemplated, never considered that they couldn't get away with it in the eyes of God, because God knows these things. And so that discernment is always there. You've heard the old saying that you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, you might can. I don't know. I suppose that it would be possible to live your entire life as a hypocrite, no one know it. Just everybody thinks you're such a righteous individual, and you one of the most ungodly, and spend an eternity in hell, because God will know the entire time of that hypocrisy. So you can fool men, but you can't fool God. And Peter understood what they had done immediately because of that ability God had given him. The other point that I want to make that I think is very, very interesting is a comparison between verse 3 and a latter verse a little bit later in the text. In verse 3, as he's talking to Ananias, he asked the question, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" So here we first find a part that Satan plays with regard to sin. We've talked a lot about that Satan plays a part. And he says, Satan has filled your heart. Now, sometimes people will take that and they'll take it in the wrong way. They will think that this language is indicative of a demon possession or a devil possession. That's not the point at all. And I think it's indicated very clearly by his question, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? This is something they could have resisted. They didn't have to do it. They were enticed by Satan. In fact, when you get into James, we'll look at that discussion of James chapter 1 and verses 13 and 15 in just a moment. But again, I want you to note what was said here when it said Satan tempted them to lie. Satan filled their heart. And then in verse 3, and then in verse 4, when it says you have conceived this thing in your heart. And I want to look at that a little bit, because I think it's an important consideration. So this is what their sin was. Didn't have to sell the land. They could have retained a portion of the proceeds for themselves, but they presented it as being the full amount, and because of that they had lied, and their lie was not just to men, but rather it was to God himself. They sought to deceive God, something you cannot do, something that was a vain attempt. Nevertheless, they were condemned for it. So having said that, let's look a little bit at that parallel that is found in verses 3 and 4. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and why have you conceived this thing in your heart? We want, first of all, to acknowledge the existence of Satan, because that's something that a lot of people deny. Satan is there, and Satan is active. He is an agent of evil. He is one who is desirous of your destruction, and will do everything he can to see your doom. We need to be wary of the devil, our adversary, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom may devour. Satan actively seeks to find the chinks in our armor, to find some way to trip us up. And when he can find that, he takes advantage of it. So Satan is an active agent working in our lives, striving to destroy us and striving to bring about this evil. So when there is a temptation that is present in your life, you want to do something you ought not to do, consider for a few moments who it is trying to get you to do it. It's the devil that's trying to do that. If you think about that, you've got, and again, I don't want to diminish this by any means or to make fun of it, but you've seen the little representations of the angel and the devil sitting on one shoulder or the other of a person in a show or something, and one's whispering to his ears, "Go ahead and do it. You know you want to do it. Let's do it. Let's do it." The other one's saying, "No, don't. It would be wrong." Well, there is some of that that's going on. And again, while we don't have our own little personal demon or tempter sitting on our shoulder, the devil is there. And the devil is striving to get us to do things that we ought not to do. Satan has entered your heart. We allow him in, he will come in. But understand this, that we are responsible. We are responsible, no one else. We cannot say, "Satan made me do it, the devil made me do it." Doesn't work that way. All Satan can do is entice. If you want that understanding, that explanation of the actual mechanism or structure of temptation and sin, James does a very good job of explaining it in verses 13 and 15 of his epistle. In chapter 1 he says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God." So first of all, God's not in this picture. And Peter says the same thing. You know, it's Satan that was in this picture, not God. So when you sin, it's not God that tempts you. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each one is tempted, notice, when he's drawn away by his own desires, and he is enticed. Now the enticement there, that's Satan's part. Satan is the one that throws out the enticements. He throws out all of these things. The enticement, what's the enticement? The praise of men. Gaining the advantage, as Kelly indicated. Keeping back some of that money. That's the enticement that the devil's throwing out there. So, when Satan does that, how do you react to it? Do you allow him into your heart, or do you keep him out of your heart? And that's the key. Yes, Jake.
Well, when you were saying that we don't have our own personal, that of course is true. But in a way we do, because Satan knows what tempts us.
Sure.
And he makes it specific to us. There are any number of things that he could throw at my feet that would not trouble me at all, that would not be a temptation. But he knows the ones that are.
Yeah.
So it is a person.
Yeah. And please don't misconstrue, because you're exactly right about that. Satan is the personal tempter of each of us, but it's him. All I was indicating is, you know, the little picture of you on your shoulder, you yourself on your shoulder with little horns. That's not the way it is. It's this evil adversary, this duplicitous individual who has shown throughout the ages his ungodliness, the fact that he's the father of lies, and who is indeed that adversary who is very capable in regard to our destruction. In other words, I don't want it to seem like this little silly thing. This is a dangerous thing. And you're right, Gene, in saying that he knows our weaknesses and strives to deal with us in that regard, to bring that. You know, that's that concept there of enticement. What is it? We have desires. And when those desires are illicit desires, that is, a desire for something we ought not to have or have no right to, and we've got that desire within us, well, the devil's going to throw that out there. If that's what tempts us, that's what the devil is going to entice us with. Now, what happens? Well, if we allow Satan to enter into our heart, if we allow that enticement and that desire that we have to conceive, then in verse 15 we're told that when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So it's a process that exists there. But Satan and we ourselves have the part to play in it. So this isn't a contradiction to say, first of all, Satan has filled your heart, and then secondly to say you've conceived this thing in your heart yourself. Because it is something that has the two parts to it. There is the enticement that is placed there by Satan, and then the illicit desire that they had, when we talk about the favor of men and perhaps the love of money that was found there, to where they desired to keep back part of the prize. It conceived, they sinned, and in the full fulfillment of James chapter 1, in both the physical and spiritual sense, it cost them their lives and their souls as a result of it. Yes, Kelly.
You know, the flip side of this point, and all the things that Sister Jean brought up at this point, is that it further accentuates our dependence upon God. Remember when Paul prayed to the Lord three times, pouring his flesh in my department. And Jesus responded and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength to make perfect for you." We can overcome this. Sometimes temptation may seem so strong against us, but we can overcome it.
Sure.
When we rely on God.
Sure.
He can deliver us.
Yeah.
Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:18, "And the Lord will deliver me out of every evil work and preserve me through testimony." It doesn't mean we may not fall, but it means we can overcome those things. And if we, but prior to this, we have an absolute dependence upon the power of God to deliver us from those things. Not say we are resist those things, but God will give us the strength to resist
them. Yeah. Yeah. We need his help. We certainly do. Good point. Continuing on, Ananias died as a punishment for God. Again, as we alluded to earlier, that caused fear in the church. Sapphira continued the lie, was caught in it. And again, Peter's words clearly indicate that her death was divine punishment. Just what happened to him will happen to you. And the feet of those who buried your husband lie at the door. And she died as well. And then again, just note very quickly that their death caused fear. Men recognized what God requires with regard to honesty and forthrightness. and that God will punish those who are evildoers in this regard, and that fear or awe came as we consider, fear not those who can destroy body, but fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And certainly that fear was present of those in the church. Great fear came in those in the church, verse 11, but also upon all those who heard these things. And we want to make note of that especially, all those who heard these things, because as we get into our discussion in verses 12 through 16, and we have some really, especially in verse 13, a kind of difficult passage, and we need to spend some time in discussing what it means. But recognize the responsibility, or recognize the fact that as a result of this this action on the part of the Holy Spirit, that fear came upon those who were without as well. There were individuals outside of the church who heard these things and feared God as well. Okay, we're going to pick up with verse 12 in our discussion next week, and continue to encourage you to read ahead and be familiar with the text before we get into class, and to review your notes with regard to the 12 outlines. And by Wednesday, I'll try to make sure that that's a fully stocked book, three-ring binder, so that if you're new to the class or do not have all of the outlines, you'll be able to get them. And I would encourage you to take advantage of that. But thanks again for your kind attention today.